Now, I would like to begin by reading this evening from the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And of course, this is the conclusion of that great sermon which the Apostle Paul was moved to preach upon the day of Pentecost. Now, when they, that is the assembled crowd, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then into chapter 3. To chapter 4 of Acts of the Apostles, reading at verse 5. And this, of course, is the episode which follows the healing of the lame man in the temple and the response. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, this is Acts 4, verse 5, and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And then to the words of our psalm, which is Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in this 48th psalm, which again has in common with the others we have studied, this dedication to the sons of Korah, we found that the people of God, his church, is depicted. And we acknowledge this because of the use of the term Zion frequently here, which, as we know, is used principally in an allegorical or a spiritual way rather than in reference to any geographical location. And we find here a continuation of that analogy which was presented in the 46th psalm of the Lord's people as a city which is provided for by him. I remind you of those words, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. But we noted in this psalm that no examination of the church can begin in any other place than with the God of the church himself, which is where the psalmist begins. Great is the Lord, and in consequence of his innate or inherent greatness, greatly to be praised. He is worthy of praise objectively, quite apart from the works which he has done or the favors which he has shown. He is worthy to be praised for being God. And whilst all things praise him, all the works of his hands praise him, even the wrath of unbelieving men and women is actually doing his bidding and unconsciously praising him, yet in one place in particular his praise should be the most voluble and the loudest. He should be praised in the city of our God, in the midst of the church, by those persons who have most reason and most cause to praise him, even you and I, fellow Christian. And then this location, the city of God, begins to be described, and we considered how that it is described both as a city and a mountain. It is the city of the great king, and yet it is Mount Zion. And these two thoughts, of course, are united by our Saviour in the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of that city on a hill which cannot be hid. There is the sense of a city, an organized company of persons with these walls or bulwarks around them, but equally in a place of elevation, distinct from the world, separated from the world, raised above the things of this world, which is what the church is supposed to be and where it is supposed to stand in order to give its witness unto its God and to the salvation which he has wrought and to his truth, and so on. And so we looked at some of these descriptions used concerning the church, which is described as beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth. Now, when we consider this sin-sick world, when we consider this earth in its fallen state, lying in the wicked one, one said that this means that the church upon earth is not in a desirable place in that sense, and it is certainly not celebrated or praised or admired by the world. These statements seem almost to be false. But the point is this, my friends, the beauty of the church's situation is this, the foundation upon which it is placed, the wonder of it that God can maintain this city and keep it in such an unlikely place and in such a hostile environment. And of course, the foundations of this city of God are glimpsed by John in the Revelation, where he was enabled to see the city and foundations and all coming down out of heaven. So he got a perfect view of its foundations, which were all of gemstones, and of course stood for that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is the beautiful setting or situation of the church of God. And it is the supreme thing in the world. It is that object which alone in this fallen world excites, as it were, the joy of God himself. This is why he made the world. This is why he upholds the world. This is why he continues the world to the present time. It is for the sake of those whom he is pleased to save and to bring into his church and to place within this city of his own people. It is the joy of the earth in that sense, although the world realizes it not. Well, from this point, we continue this evening with the Lord's help to examine these next verses, which we have read together, verses 3 to 7. And here in verse 3, the city begins to be described in a little more detail. And there are so many significant words in this short third verse, but let us consider first this word, palaces. Palaces. We perhaps think of a city. We perhaps try to envisage Old Testament Jerusalem at the height of its history during the days of David and particularly Solomon. And we think, well, yes, Jerusalem was the capital city, and it had its palace. The king's palace was built there. It was the royal residence. It was something of a central feature. Of course, not the central feature. That was the temple. But after the temple, we might say that the king's palace was of greatest significance of its buildings. And yet, what I find remarkable is that this city is described as having palaces in the plural. God is known in her palaces. And here there is a connection to be made with verse 4 of Psalm 46, where we were reminded of the holy place of the tabernacles, plural, of the Most High. And I believe that in both these verses the same truth is being alluded to, that yes, there is one church. There is one church of God, part of it upon earth, part of it already in heaven, and yet all constituted one church, one body of Christ in that sense. And yet that one church has its many outposts at the present time. There are local churches upon earth. There are the congregations and assemblies of the Lord's people, each in their own location, each in their own right, so to speak, and yet a part of the overall, the spiritual church of God. There are tabernacles, plural, of the Most High. There are palaces within the city of God. And I was put in mind of a verse, a very well-known verse, which of course we think of, and rightly so, as having a reference to heaven and to our eternal condition and to the joys that await us in our home above. And yet I believe there is perhaps an application of it to be made here. And it is that verse in John 14 where the Lord Jesus tells us, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In my Father's house are many mansions. And you know, my friends, I think we can borrow those words. We may borrow that language to speak of the true church of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. In this city of our God, in this city of the great King, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, in this city there are many mansions. There are many palaces. There are these individual companies of saints in their various places, scattered throughout the globe, scattered throughout time, which have been or are at the present or shall be hereafter churches, plural, of God upon earth. And although perhaps they don't look like it and rarely resemble it, indeed they would not aspire to it, they are palaces, spiritually speaking. They are palaces because God is pleased to visit them, because he, the great King, is pleased to go there and to visit them, because those whom he has called princes of the people, gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, dwell there. And this is what makes them palaces, however humble or unspectacular or earthly they may seem to be. Spiritually speaking, they are palaces within the city of the great King. And you see, verse 3 goes on to describe this situation still more beautifully. In these palaces, God is. It's a wonderful thought, my friends. We know that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere, that God cannot be confined to a place or to a geographical location. Psalm 139 makes that abundantly clear. Wherever we would care to go, we cannot escape God, we cannot evade God, we cannot be in a place where God is not. And yet, for all the truth of his omnipresence, we read how God is pleased to be particularly present in certain places, to give a special manifestation of his presence, a greater part of his presence, if that is a proper way to speak about it, in certain locations. And those locations include his church, his churches upon earth. God is there. God is in the midst of her. We have had this truth borne out to us already in Psalm 46, as in other places. It is a fundamental truth of Holy Scripture. It is a fact. It is a wonderful fact. It is an established fact. And one said that to some extent, here is a little of heaven begun upon earth, that glorious truth that is sounded forth in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 22, that the tabernacle of God is with men and he shall dwell with them. It has begun to be fulfilled already in the church of God upon earth. God is there. God is in the midst. And this is why the humblest assembly of the saints of God is nothing short of a palace, because God is there. But you see, this third verse of Psalm 48 tells us something even more wonderful. It says not simply that God is in her palaces or that God is there in her palaces. It says God is known in her palaces. God is known. And this is a very precious word indeed. Because, my friends, it is not simply the fact that God is pleased to grace his people with his presence, perhaps to visit occasionally or infrequently in a manner hidden or veiled from view and then to pass away again. But God is known in her palaces. And the sense of it is this, that God, if we may reverently use the expression, is a familiar face in her palaces, that God is a regular visitor there, that God is well acquainted with these palaces, and the inhabitants and the dwellers in these palaces are well acquainted with him. And you see, this is the particular joy of the church upon earth, that it is a place where God is known, where the persons there present are acquainted with him and he with them, where his presence is expected, where his presence is enjoyed, where his presence is enlarged upon and is the fundamental feature of the place. God is known in her palaces. What a thought. What a thought we have, I'm sure, in all our homes, those who visit us from time to time, and though there are those whom we perhaps see more often than others, there are those who are always pleased to visit and whom we are always pleased to see when they come, even if they were to come unannounced. And there is something of this sense in the verse before us, a familiarity of concourse. God is known in her palaces. This is what the local church is to be like. This is what the church on earth may boast of. This is why, wheresoever the saints of God are gathered together as a church, it is a palace of the great King. But you see, still this third verse has treasure to yield up and delight to give. It speaks of the churches upon earth as palaces. They are palaces because God visits them and God is attendant upon them and God is there, but still more preciously that God is known there. He is not some unknown God. He is not some unfamiliar or infrequent visitor, but he is regularly amongst his people. He is expected there. He is acquainted with. And yet still more, you see, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For a refuge. Now, it would be wonderful enough to say that we have the presence of God in our midst because he is the theme of our song. We have the presence of God in our midst because he is the object of our worship. We have the presence of God in our midst because he is the recipient of our prayers. We have the presence of God in our midst as the source of the truth that we receive. But the psalmist does not mention any of those aspects of God's presence. He doesn't speak about those features of having the Lord in the midst. He tells us this: God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For a refuge. That is to say, specifically, for the people's benefit. God's presence in our midst, my friends, is not that he might benefit from what we render unto him, that he might receive something which he had not before from our feeble praises and our lax attentions and our poor prayers and offerings of worship. No, indeed, God is present amongst us that he might benefit us and that he might confer and convey some blessing upon us. And over and above the blessings of his light and his truth and his love and all those other things which we might list is this, that God is known in her palaces for a refuge, that he might be a source of safety to us and the source of our security. What a thought. What a thought, but you see, it is that same thought that we encountered in the 46th Psalm, which was almost a recurrent chorus or refrain in the 46th Psalm, that God is in the midst of her to help her, that God is present with us in order to be that very present help in trouble. This is the principal reason, so far as the psalmist is concerned, in these parts of God's word. God is present for a refuge, that he might be for the safety and security and sanctuary of his people. He is here for our defense. He is here for our protection and preservation. He is here in order that we may be guarded about upon every side. And my friends, what guarding and keeping we need, for what an abundance of attacks there are upon us. In some cases, in some parts of the world, at some times in history, those attacks have been very overt and very obvious and very physical in their nature. Oppression and persecution by the forces of the state or by the spite and malice of man. But my friends, we know that these are but a part of the arsenal of attacks which the adversary, the devil, levels against us, and they come in plenty of other forms as well. Sins and temptations and schisms and attacks of that kind. Not to mention, of course, the treachery that is so often within our own hearts and within our own lives and threatens us at all times. But my friends, in the face of all these assaults and all these adversaries and all these foes which rail themselves and rally themselves against the Church of God upon earth, God is known in her palaces for a refuge, in order that we might have the security that we need and the protection that we need and the preservation that we need from all these things. God is here, and he is here, amongst other things, for this very purpose, for our safety, for our spiritual security. And we ought to know it, my friends, and we ought to grasp it, and we ought to lay hold of this truth, because verse 4 goes on to tell us something quite remarkable. It says, "For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away." Now, of course, the kings described here in verse 4 are a company of persons without the church. The view now shifts from the situation within the Church of God, the city of the great king, God known in her palaces for a refuge, and looks on the other side of the walls and zooms out, as it were, to take a wider view. And the host of those that are on the outside of the church, the powers of this present world, the great and good, as they might be called, albeit undeservedly, of this world. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They're not going into the church. They're not desirous to find a place for themselves in the Church of God. They're passing by. They're passing by. They're engaged in their own pursuits. They're on that broad road that leads to destruction. They're passing through this world, seeking only their own pleasures in the darkness of unbelief. And yet, even as they are passing by, they cannot help but notice the church and be aware that the people of God are in their midst. And of course, this is a fundamental fact of human history. The Church of God, the New Testament church, particularly, has been in existence for over 2,000 years, and throughout that 2,000-year period of human history, the rest of the world has been conscious of it and has been aware of it and has been unable entirely to ignore it or to suppress it or to deny it. The kings were assembled, the multitudes of this world pass by together, and they look upon the church, and they see it. And they look upon it, and in spite of themselves, perhaps, ponder certain features concerning it. And their assessment is perhaps not always flattering to us, because they can look upon the church and they can see perhaps the smallness of it. And they can see, relative to the multitudes of humanity, that the Church of God is in a minority. And they can see that it is beset by all sorts of problems. And they look upon and many pretenders to the church, and many false churches, and many parodies of the church, and people claiming to the name which are no part of it. And they perhaps notice the fewness and the weakness and the relative humbleness of the persons who comprise the church. And yet, for all that, it doesn't go away. And for all that, it continues. And whilst there have been any number of movements and religions and philosophies and theories and ideas and so forth that have come and gone throughout the course of humanity and through the course of human history, the church remains. And a remnant, according to the election of grace, persists upon the earth. And on occasions, it has grown vanishingly small and been beset on every side and has been persecuted almost to the point of extermination. And yet, for all that, it continues. And anybody honestly reflecting upon it would have to conclude, in terms of statistics or in terms of probability or in terms of the general pattern of movements and fashions and ideas in human history, the church has no right to exist and ought to have vanished from the scene centuries ago. And yet it continues. It continues extraordinarily. It continues supernaturally. It continues, my friends, because God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And the masses of unbelieving humanity, from the least to the greatest of them, as they pass by, may look upon it and may see it, and so they marvel, and they are troubled, and they haste away. They'd rather not reflect upon it too much. They'd rather not think upon it too deeply. They'd rather not consider the course of the church through the history of the world for fear of what it might say or what it might tell them concerning its origin and concerning its God and concerning its reality and concerning its destiny. The masses of the world don't want to be confronted with thoughts of that kind. They don't want to be challenged in their own consciences. They don't want to be convicted of their state and condition outside of the church. They see it, they marvel, they are troubled. They haste away. They want to turn their faces in the opposite direction. They want to turn their backs upon the church. They want to put some distance between themselves and it. Fear takes hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. It's a simile often used in Scripture, pain as of a woman in travail. And perhaps we're familiar with the language in the Bible and we don't think about it much, but there is a certain applicability, there is a certain relevance, one might say, concerning labor pains in this connection. That is to say, when of course they come upon a woman, they do so involuntarily, and there is very little that can be done to stop them or to prevent them. These pains are going to come, and of course they are pains that are building up to something, that are leading towards something. And in that sense, we might say, the anxiety, the fear which comes upon unbelievers when they begin to consider the ways of God and consider the church are like this. They are involuntary, they cannot do anything to stop them, and they are portending something. They are leading, of course, towards something greater. In their case, of course, something worse. They are leading to that time when the true reality concerning God and his purposes for his church will be revealed in that last great day, in the end of all time and history. when God sets the record straight and when God vindicates himself and his people at the bar of divine justice, they will see that and they will marvel at that for sure. And we might say, well, this is what the psalmist says concerning the world and its reaction to the church. And here is the psalmist depicting the multitudes of unbelievers beholding the church from without and being troubled by it and caused some emotional turmoil or some anxiety concerning it. And we might say, well, so says the psalmist, but is it really ever thus? In this day and age, the church is perhaps largely disregarded or mocked or scoffed at. But let me remind you, my friends, of some of those words that we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And in the first New Testament church at Jerusalem. And we might say that whilst the church at this point was in its infancy, yet it was in an especially healthy condition in these very early days, before so many errors and falsehoods had begun to assail it, and assail it they did from relatively early times, as the New Testament epistles prove. But here, in the immediate wake of the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit having been granted, the church having begun to be founded and formed, it was in its first flush of youth. It was in a very healthy state at this particular time. And look at some of the words which are used concerning the church and its witness in these early days. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, of course, we could understand this in terms of the fear of God amongst the saints that were gathered together, a filial fear of a very positive and spiritual and beneficial kind. But I believe these words have got far more to do with them that were without, those who were not convicted, were not converted, were not added to the church. They suddenly see within their midst this company of persons, a most remarkable assembly of individuals there in the midst of Jerusalem, unlike anything they had come across before, not defined by any particular social class or ethnicity or employment status or anything like that, but a complete miscellany of persons, as they must have been, from all sorts of walks of life, and yet assembled together and continuing steadfastly on the basis of this doctrine which they shared in the practice of the life of the church. And it was a subject of much anxiety and fear to those who looked upon it. They wondered what it meant. They wondered what was going on. They could not comprehend this movement that was amongst them, this body of persons that had appeared in their midst. They could not rationalize it. They could not explain it away. They didn't entirely like it. And it was a source of great anxiety for them. And we note that this response continued and was felt by many. We read of Peter and John giving a defense for themselves and their actions before the Sanhedrin there in chapter 4. And these individuals who were so keen in the Jewish Sanhedrin to condemn them for blasphemy and for heresy and for things of that kind, listen to the words of these humble Galilean fishermen. And we are told in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They marveled. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. They marveled and took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus, that God was known in the midst of them for a refuge. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council and conferred amongst themselves, saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do to these men?" Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Oh, they'd have loved to deny it. They'd have loved some sort of cover-up, some sort of conspiracy that they could mount against the true people of God. But in the end, the best they could muster were threats and attempts to gag and to silence the truth of God. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. You see, here was the church functioning properly and functioning well and functioning as God ordained and as the Holy Spirit enabled, and it was a cause of fear to them that were without. It was a cause of anxiety. It was a cause of dread and perplexity. They could not gainsay it. They could not condemn it. They could not deny it as much as they would have liked to. And likewise, my friends, I was reminded of those words that we sometimes quote from the Song of Songs. And you remember that remarkable poetic expression which is given concerning Christ and his church in the Song of Songs. And amongst the descriptions which are used of God's people come some that seem strangely jarring and don't seem to fit in with the general tenor of the love song which is here. When we read this in the Song of Songs, chapter 6, and verse 4, where the lover says of his beloved, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as tears are, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Now, we might say that this language, "comely as Jerusalem," fits in well with Psalm 48, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, a city of the great king." But then we have this, "terrible as an army with banners." And it is no coincidence, it was no accident or statement prompted by hyperbole or rhetoric. It's repeated in verse 10. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Terrible as an army with banners. You see, my friends, the church of God, when it is properly ordered, when it is properly functioning, when it is doing as God desires it to do, when the Holy Spirit is present amongst the people of God, and when they are directed in conformity with his word, when they are coming as close as possible to the ideal which is set forth in Holy Scripture and to the injunctions and the instructions which are given there, then this is what the church will be like. And it will be a subject of concern and anxiety to those that are without. There will be something about the church which they are obliged to fear or to have some anxiety concerning, because it convicts them and because it confronts them. And because it speaks very plainly of a line of demarcation and division of which they are upon the wrong side. And they will, as much as they are able, become troubled and haste away as best they can. Well, now let us conclude with the words of verse 7. "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." And here we are this evening being told of these great storms that are predicted overnight and tomorrow morning. It seems perhaps fitting that we should have a verse such as this before us. "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." And this is a very interesting statement. Now, we can understand the previous verses talking about the masses of the unbelieving, these who assemble themselves together against the church, outside of the church, and yet have some anxiety about it and are somewhat troubled by it and prefer not to think about it over much. And we could perhaps understand if they were being allegorized as a naval force, maybe assaulting the church or laying some maritime siege to it or some blockade of its ports. And the psalmist should use that sort of terminology to speak of the foes of God and his people being thwarted in their purpose and being overthrown. But the reference to the ships of Tarshish has a very different connotation. Now, you might at your leisure like to look at the occasions where this expression, the ships of Tarshish, is used. We've encountered it already in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah and of the burden of the Lord, which was spoken there against Tyre. And there in Isaiah chapter 23 and in a number of places here in this passage, the expression is used, "Howl, O ye ships of Tarshish." And the same theme is taken up by Ezekiel in his prophecy. And again, we could almost have read Ezekiel chapter 27 as an opening reading this evening, because it takes up this same theme and develops it at great length, speaking once again of Tyre and the ships of Tarshish. Now, let me give you a little of the historical context. The city of Tyre, of course, away to the northwest of Judah and of Jerusalem, was a coastal city, was a very famous port in Phoenicia, and was a center of maritime trade. And nearly all the vessels that applied their way back and forth across the Mediterranean called at Tyre, including the ships of Tarshish, believed to be a location on the southern coast of Spain at the furthest extremity of the Mediterranean Sea, and again associated with Tyre because of maritime trade. And they would come back and forth bringing wares, bringing merchandise, bringing goods into Tyre, where of course a great trade went on, and taxes and levies were also applied, which made Tyre an incredibly rich and wealthy city that controlled all the commerce and all the trade through a large part of the Middle East. And yet, for all its prestige and for all its wealth, Tyre was perhaps the equivalent of Wall Street or the financial sector in this day and age. Well, that is what Tyre stood for, and that is what the ships of Tarshish going back and forth to their home port of Tyre represent or are equivalent to. And listen to what Ezekiel says by inspiration from God concerning the fall of Tyre. What city is like Tyrus? Ezekiel 27 verse 32, "Like the destroyed in the midst of the sea, when thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be any more." They would be destroyed. All the trade which they did, them being the epicenter of the economy of that area, would be brought crashing down, would be brought to an end, as indeed it was in due course. And these prophecies against that city were fulfilled. And the psalmist is using similar language, albeit centuries before Ezekiel, when he says of God, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now, one other historical event in connection with this from 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, we read of an event in the life of King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we read of the errors which this otherwise good king marred his record with, and how he declined towards his later years. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read, "And after this did Jehoshaphat," verse 35, "king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish.'" Now, my friends, how fitting does this language become when we come back to Psalm 48 and we consider the multitudes of humanity depicted here outside of the church and what they depend on and what they rely on. They look upon this city upon a hill, this city of the great king, with a mixture of fear and scorn, and they say, well, here is this besieged city. Here is this city surrounded by the world on every side. We shall have the last laugh. We shall have the better of them eventually. They have lasted this long, but they can't last forever, surely. Whereas, look at us. We have the world at our feet. We have the world at our disposal. We are rich and clothed and have need of nothing. And we have the ships of Tarshish plying to and fro, bringing us all the goods of the world and all the merchandise we can desire to our feet. We are in the better place, say the world. Everything is on our side. The odds are in our favor. We have the best of it. Look at you, this single city, in your situation of isolation, perched up there on your mountaintop. What hope is there for you? And maybe that is how it appears. And maybe that is the world's assessment of the situation. And yet you know nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because God, in an instant of time, can break all the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And can bring in a moment the fragile web of commerce and industry and merchandise which the world relies upon crashing down and bring it to naught at an instant. I mean, we've had a literal example of that, didn't we, some months ago when for a brief period of time the Suez Canal was blocked by a wrecked ship. And what chaos that brought right around the world to trade. In fact, it's had repercussions almost up to the present with delays in deliveries and so forth, certainly in my own industry. And God, at a moment, with an east wind, with a west wind, with a south or a north wind, with a volcano, with some unforeseen eventuality, with some meteorological disaster, can bring all the world's networks crashing down. All that it relies upon can be brought to naught in an instant. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. But meanwhile, that isolated city, that city upon a hill, besieged, surrounded. Concerning that, we are told, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And that, fellow Christian, is your portion and mine this evening, as members of the Church of God, as the citizens of this city of the great King. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 343. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Number 343, we'll continue to sing from verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.